All right, so we're going to do 3 John verses. We have the wrong verses in your liturgy. Sorry about that. My mistake. But verses 9 through 10, so just 2 verses. And then when we're finished, I'll say this is God's word, and you can rise to your feet, and we'll sing the Gloria Patri together. So 3 John verses 9 and 10. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. This is God's word.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Trinitas, quick recap. Last week, we learned about a guy named Gaius. You guys might remember, he was a man who was commended for his practical service to the church. He was hospitable and would house, apparently fairly regularly, traveling ministers, or what today we would tend to call missionaries. And it wasn't until the end of the sermon that I told you the reason why John wrote those first 8 verses of this tiny epistle were not only to encourage Gaius for his service, but it was to encourage him to keep serving that way in the face of opposition from a domineering church leader named Diotrephes. And we're going to talk about him today. Diotrephes is apparently a local church leader, either a teaching elder or a ruling elder in a church. And he fundamentally is opposing the Apostle John's and others' efforts at sending missionaries to them and perhaps through them to others. This Diotrephes, we're told that he excommunicates those who are housing traveling missionaries. What an amazing thing. We're told that he casts them out of the church in 3 John 10. This word to cast out, it has rather violent and intense connotations. It's the word that is always used to describe the casting out of demons in the Gospels. Jesus casting out of Satan by his cross. And even Jesus casting out the money changers from the temple. It certainly evokes a picture of something violent. It's reminiscent of something that all Jews would have known about at the time, being cast out of the synagogue, Christianity being birthed out of this Jewish religion. And so we have a man here who would seem to be doing something directly opposed to the gospel itself. And it raises the question, how has Gaius managed to escape his aggression up to this point? We saw last Lord's Day that Gaius seems to be a person of bad health, so maybe he doesn't get out to the regular gatherings of the church as frequently as others. Maybe he lives at the edge of town, or maybe Gaius has such a good reputation that Diotrephes is afraid to cast him out of the church and to feel the repercussions of it. We're not sure. So what is the issue? Why would this church leader stop a man from housing missionaries, much less anyone and everyone who wants to do so? Apparently, the issue is not doctrinal. That's to say, John doesn't say anything about Diotrephes' bad theology. Rather, has something to do with ambition for power and control, a love to be first. John says this man is not willing to comply with a previous letter that had been written to him. Some think it might be 2 John. Do you guys remember what 2 John said? Remember these verses? If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. It's possible that what Diotrephes is doing is saying this: John, you think you can tell people who not to receive and who to receive into the church? You think you're in charge of all the congregations? Well, guess what? You're telling us not to receive these teachers, and now I'm going to tell our people not to receive your teachers. If you can do it, why can't I? We're both clergymen. It appears that Diotrephes wants to exercise the same control over his local congregation that John does, but except for a bad reason. He just wants to flex muscle. Obviously, there's a difference between not housing false teachers, like John was asking, and not housing any teachers. And so it says, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And in fact, in addition to not receiving these missionaries, he's slandering the apostles and other leaders of the church, accusing us with wicked words. You can imagine Diotrephes' argument. John and company think they run everything and can tell us what to do and who to listen to. Oh, those guys are so stuck on themselves. Well, we're not going to receive anyone from John. Well, friends, what we have then is a man named Gaius who is sick, hospitable, and faithful, trapped in the middle of a conflict between church leaders. And there is a reason why the Holy Spirit put this in the book. If I would lay before you a first lesson today, it would be this. You cannot be surprised, friends, when you find yourself in the middle of a church conflict. Apparently, this stuff has been going on since day one. You can't be surprised. You can't be particularly miffed. You can't be blown away. When inspired apostles walked this earth, there were conflicts in churches. Why would we think it would be different today? It is part of your task as a believer to exercise wisdom and discretion in navigating these sorts of things, and it is part of your task as a Christian to be prepared for these sorts of things. Praise Jesus, we're not in one now. As a member of the presbytery, I have been involved in adjudicating other such conflicts. And it's heartbreaking, but perhaps even more heartbreaking than the conflict itself is the fact that so few Christians are prepared for them. Jesus was at the heart of church conflicts. What do you think he meant, therefore, when he said to you and me, take up your cross and follow me? A few weeks back, maybe 6 or 7, maybe even longer, we preached on the importance of being confessional. That's having confessional documents which define your church's doctrine. And I asked you questions about what you'd be looking for in your next church. See, there's a chance that any one of you might be taken from this area or taken to a new place, and especially you young people going to college having to look for a church. What are you looking for? I find that almost no one, even those who have Reformed convictions, even those who come from Presbyterian or confessional churches, almost no one says that what they're looking for is a biblical church government. Ask yourself this. This is important because it has everything to do with what we're reading about right here, how you're going to navigate a church conflict. And the Bible tells you there are church conflicts. I'm pleased to be able to say that so many of my Bible-believing Christian friends would tell you what they're looking for in a church is that they preach the gospel, to which we must say amen. And what they're looking for in a church is that they believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. But I generally find that after those two things, a myriad of things which are either totally ancillary or utterly irrelevant are the determining factors about where one might worship. It could be anything from, do I like the people, the music, the preaching, the programs, the facilities, the location, the service times, to, are there enough people for me to blend in so that I will never be asked to do anything or ever noticed when I'm not present? Government, I find, is almost a total afterthought, if perhaps a non-thought. I think the reason for this is that there's an assumption that the gospel carries with it no implications for how the church is to be governed. There are these assumptions that maybe the inspired scriptures really don't say much about the topic. And therefore, it's kind of just up to us to figure out what works and what doesn't, to troubleshoot. I think at worst, the way we actually view the church is as if there are all these competing startup businesses in the world. They're actually designed to have a short lifespan. It's kind of like what happened with MySpace to Facebook to Instagram. One just displaces the other because the other does it better than the previous one. And there's no expectation for a church to exist for any length of time, much less through the midst of conflicts. Friends, I just want to contradict all of that. Jesus Christ is the head of a church. And his Spirit has prescribed a government in the church that doesn't prevent conflicts from ever happening, but does provide a means for a church to weather those storms, and it has everything to do with the gospel. If I could pass on to you a second lesson, it would go something like this. You first of all have to understand and believe that Christ intends all Christians to be church members under the government of church officers. So my hope and prayer for you is that your next church is not your immediate family, your informal group of Christian friends, or worst of all, me, myself, and I. That is one of my hopes for you. You can't read this passage and not see that there's this thing called church government in reality. Gaius is getting a letter as the recipient from an authoritative teacher named John who calls himself an elder. And he's warned about the abuses of another church leader. There are evidently church leaders. There is a government. Diotrephes is apparently exercising church discipline, casting people out. And notice that John doesn't say, Diotrephes, he's casting people out of the church. Where did he ever get that idea? No one's allowed to do that. It's not John's response. John knows what Jesus taught. That if your brother sins, you're supposed to go to him and show him his fault in a course of discipline. If he doesn't listen, take him to the church, that is specifically to the session of the church representing the whole body, that discipline might be carried out. Jesus gave keys of the kingdom of heaven to ordained church officers, telling them incredible things, that whatsoever they have loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, and whatsoever they bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And that's what makes this conflict such a burden. But a frequent thing that I see, and ask yourself if you said this or you have friends who say this and how you respond. A frequent thing I hear is, well, I'm tired of abusive leaders. So I'm tired of men who all want to be first, want to be in charge, want to domineer. And that's why I don't go to church anymore. And it's incredible. I always ask people who are in that camp, how do you like your new pastor? And they always respond, I just told you I don't go to church anymore, so I don't have a pastor. And I say, that, my friend, I think is where you're wrong. I think you're your new pastor. I think you're first now. I think you've actually made yourself the highest authority in your religious practice, have you not? And I want you to consider the bill that you can ascribe to your new pastor right now. Your new pastor has taught you to forsake gathering together in opposition to Hebrews 10:25. Your new pastor has taught you not to worship by word and sacrament and the Lord's Prayer, which begins our Father as a corporate prayer. Your pastor has been misleading you. And if that were any human person besides yourself, you would call them out to the floor as an abusive, misguided church leader. How do you like your new pastor? I am sad to say that so many of the people who take this path and essentially go the direction of saying, I'm casting off all formal church government and religion, they end up believing in things like pluralism, that there are many paths to God. I know one individual who now believes in the occult healing power of plants strategically placed in their home. These are not things that the Word of God teaches. But this is where we end up when we disregard what the Bible teaches on these matters. I would actually submit to you that when our solution to the problem of people being ambitious and trying to be first, when our solution is making ourselves our own pastor, it is a form of self-worship And it fundamentally denies the gospel. It is the fruit of a person having no fear of themselves, which in turn really means having no sense that they are actually sinners and some of the worst of them. How can you profess to believe in a gospel that we are sinful and then say, my only counselor is me, myself, and I? This has everything to do with the gospel. But this leads us perhaps to a third lesson that we can also gather from this passage. That is that Christ has not designed for his church to be popularly governed, but has placed the government of the church in qualified officers. That, again, is apparent from this passage. And I hope and pray that your next church is not a pure and simple democracy. Listen to what John says. John doesn't say, guys, there's a problem in that church of yours. What you need to do is call a congregational meeting, spearhead a campaign to depose Diotrephes. Guys, what you need to do, and all the other real Christians in that group, is you guys all need to jump ship. You all have the Spirit in you. Go form your own church. That's how we handle things like this. What does John say? He says, I wrote something to the church. Another church officer, two other church officers, I will come and call attention to his deeds and what he does. Is this a popular government and discipline of that leader who's abusing his role or authority? Or is a leader from another church saying, I am going to step in and help handle this? You know, one of the grave dangers of a popular form of church government where every decision is made by a majority vote of the congregation is you would never stand for such a thing in your other areas of life. For example, if your car is broken down, how many of you would like the guidance of 100 people who don't know about cars, or would maybe prefer the guidance of just one or two people who work on cars for a living? Who would elect to put the fixing of their car in the hand of a majority who know nothing about cars versus in the hands of two or three qualified people who know about cars? You could say this about everything in life. How many of you, if you need surgery, would rather place this surgical task in the hands of, say, one surgeon than 100 random people happy to wield a knife? Has it occurred to you that when we place the government of the church in the hands of people who are not, on a regular basis, searching and studying the word, we would be engaged in the same mistake? A majority actually is not a solution to the problem of people loving to be first and to domineer. It's actually potentially just as dangerous. I'm going to make something clear. A majority can recognize expertise without having it. This is why a majority of this congregation will have to vote if we receive an assistant minister someday, recognizing their expertise and capacity. But it's not the same as having that expertise and capacity. What do I mean? You all can recognize a hit song. How many of you think you could hear a song and go, that could get on the top 40? On the other hand, how many of you think you could write a hit song? How many of you think you could recognize good tasting, excellent food? How many of you trust yourselves to be a chef? This is the way that God has made us. You can recognize a good auto mechanic. When that guy got done with the car, I put my key in and my car turned on and it drove consistently for 100,000 miles. It doesn't mean that you have the capacity to be one, and the same is true of the church. Unfortunately, many people will say, I'm tired of being a part of an organized congregation, people who want to be in charge. Therefore, I'm part of an online community where there's no condemnation. I'll tell you, I've known about several of these types of groups. And they're often devoted to a group sharing their griefs and frustrations in the past. And inevitably, and usually very shortly, In your sharing your griefs, you will end up telling someone something that steps on the toes of another person and their griefs, and the group quickly dissipates. Because the fact of the matter is, there is no community where there is no condemnation. There's not. There are lines and boundaries for everybody. And you know what usually happens? A dictator always arises. This is the story of every communist effort. It is the story of every anarchy. There always arises someone who takes control. And therefore, you cannot correct the human appetite to be chief by making everyone chief. In fact, that's nonsense. And that's not what John prescribes here. Not everybody is gifted to be a leader in every avenue. Not everybody is diligent in their own gifting. And not everybody is formally recognized for that task. And those are all important things when it comes to leadership. And this takes us to our fourth lesson. So we've had 1, 2, 3 lessons. So the fourth. Christ has ordained for every congregation to be governed by multiple officers and for multiple congregations to be governed by a presbytery of officers. And this is a direct contradiction of any hierarchical form of church government, whether it's like that of Rome or whether it's like that of a local church where one charismatic figure governs everything. And note, it's clear from this passage. Listen to what it says. John says, I wrote something to the church. But Diotrephes does not accept what we say. John says, I am not just speaking for myself. I had a message for that church. I wrote it down, but it reflects the judgment of multiple officers besides myself trying to communicate with that congregation how to be safe on the one hand, not receive false teachers, and how to be wise and hospitable on the other, receiving and sending out godly ones. We had something to say. When you search the New Testament, you will never find an individual governing the entirety of what's going on. The earliest church council we have, we hear Paul speak and Peter speak and James speak. It's called the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. They're working together as brothers. And these brothers can even correct one another. But notice this as well, Diotrephes is not alone. It says in verse 9 that Diotrephes loves to be first among them. That's not just the congregation. Diotrephes were the only officer there. He kind of would be the first among them. He loves to be the first among the leaders on his own session. And it seems that he has some weak leaders. And he's allowed to be this domineering figure. It's frankly possible that Diotrephes was what we would call a ruling elder, since it seems that this congregation receives teachers as if they don't maybe have an established pastor at this point of their own. There are two we's here, the session of Diotrephes Church and the presbytery from which John speaks. This is important. See, when there is a multiplicity of church officers, here's what it effectively does. It makes it clear that the guiding authority in this church is not any individual who wants to be first above everybody else. It is the word of God itself. This is because when there are multiple officers, no matter what you're dealing with, if it's a controversial matter, you probably won't have a unanimous vote. And if the unanimous vote is not what's driving the church, there must be something between those officers, more authoritative than them all, which is the guiding impetus in all that is done. I've been to many presbytery meetings. It is seldom that on a controversial matter, we have a unanimous vote. I've moderated many session meetings. It is rare that in a controversial matter, you have a unanimous vote. I've been on judicial commissions, and the same is true. We don't always have unanimous votes. So what's in charge there? It's not any one of these trained biblical officers. It's the word of God itself prevailing as the guiding impetus. I would simply point out, when we have a collective of officers, it is the more clear that God is in control and not any individual. This is why it says in Matthew 18:20, where 2 or 3 have gathered in my name together, I am in their midst. I am the one guiding this process. when we don't allow any man to be first. You might say, for example, now, well, but Brant, can't a session itself go bad? Can't a majority of officers go bad? And yes, they can. It appears that's what's happening here. Diotrephes' session is compromised. But what happens is that that church is part of a larger conglomeration of churches whose leaders can come in and deal with the matter without perverting the entire structure of the church. They can help to handle it. You might go, but Brant, can't a whole presbytery go bad? Yes, and that's why we posit a synod beyond that who can speak authoritatively to it, or a general assembly. And then you go, but can't a whole general assembly go bad? And we go, yes, it can. But that's why you have lesser church officers and lesser courts who can say, despite what the majority has said, we've got to follow God rather than men. And then you can go about forming a new presbytery or denomination without total upheaval. But here's what I'm trying to set before you, friends. If you're in a congregational church where the majority rules, if that church goes bad, guess what? You've lost your church. You can't ever have it back. If you're in a hierarchical church where one man reigns supreme at the top and eventually becomes a pope and starts saying things unbiblical, you've lost your church. You can't ever get that back. To be Presbyterian is to be able to weather those storms. If Trinitas had gone bad in its leadership, you would still have the Pacific Northwest Presbytery. If the PCA went sour, you would still have all of those Presbyterian churches who are faithful, prepared and ready to form something that remains faithful. You haven't lost your church. There is still something there. This, I would submit to you, is a powerful implication of the gospel. My fifth and final point, therefore, and lesson, is that church government has everything to do with the gospel. If you really believe that all men are sinners and that there is only one Savior, then the way we do things here needs to reflect that. And I would submit to you that this form of government we see right here in 3 John uniquely takes seriously our beliefs about the gospel and our very government as a church. If all men are sinners, it's very simple. It is dangerous to rest authority in all men despite their disparity of gifting, graces, and maturity. If all men are sinners, it is dangerous and irresponsible to rest authority in one gifted man because he could easily be confused with God himself eventually. If all men are sinners, there must be an orderly mechanism for disciplining even church officers. And if we really believe men are sinners, then our church government must show it. One special sin, friends, is not only that we love to be first, but that we all love to make people first. Did you know that about yourself? I'll show it to you right now. How many of you, when you heard about this Diotrephes guy who won't let missionaries come through his church, how many of you were thinking, wait a second, why doesn't John just say, Diotrephes, you're toast. You're deposed. You're excommunicated. It's simple. You never shut down missionaries. You always receive missionaries. You always send missionaries. You're out, Diotrephes. How many of you wanted to hear John say that? Thank you. Because if your heart felt that way at all, you just explained how men like Diotrephes come to power. We love for people to be first because, to put it simply, you can get things done a lot more quickly. Take any political issue you have. If we just had a king in America, you could get that taken care of very quickly if you got the right king. We love to make people first. At least Rome goes so far as to admit we've made someone first. But I would submit that contemporary megachurch movements are all the same thing. You can get things done more quickly when you make someone first. You can also get things done more conveniently. How many of you like the idea of a one-stop shop theologian? See, there's this one theologian. That guy doesn't miss. I just believe everything he believes. It's that simple. Pick your man. folks like us, it's John Calvin, it's John Murray, Cornelius Van Til. I always love to tell people that if those are your favorite theologians, you do realize they disagree on a multitude of things. See, there's a convenience factor in going, that one guy, he always gets it right. He always gets it done. And frankly, it's more fun. It's more fun to have someone be first. It's more fun to have a hero who's always winning. We did a whole sermon on heroes last year. You can actually get it online now. But it's just more fun to have these pillars in this world who we prop up above everybody else. But guess what? It's sinful. Friends, the gospel is not that Jesus died for only the types of sins that register with you. It's also that the gospel exposes sins that you maybe never thought were sins. But Jesus came and died. He died for our sins, and he even died for our appetite to have a hero. And the very form of his death exposes one of our worst sins. Jesus' flawless obedience to his Father and to the very word of God that he authored meant disregarding popular opinion very often. And refusing to be smitten by the praises of the masses who really didn't know what they were praising very often. Jesus' obedience to his Father meant recognizing that the highest religious authorities, men who liked to make themselves first, Caiaphas, the high priest himself, could be apostate. Although many other official church leaders, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, Jairus, were faithful believers, Jesus conducted his ministry in a system ordained by God the Father that would eventually put him to death. That's very interesting. This means that Jesus knows your disillusion with authority. He also knows your confident rebellion against it. And he died in the place of any and every tyrant and rebel who is willing to receive him as Savior. That means he died in the place of us. He died for our sinful ambition and our sinful complacency to let others have absolute authority. This is good news, friends. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, resting on him alone for salvation, you have eternal life, not at some point in the future after you die or in eternity. You have it now. And he ordained for a community, a church, to function in a way that doesn't exclude sinners. That'd be scary because we wouldn't be there. But that can sustain the impacts of abuses and sin. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And with him, it's as if the government of Old Testament Israel was put in the grave with him, and a new church government, it rose with him. That government does not exclude sinners. If it did, we wouldn't be there. A government can sustain the impact of abuse, scandal, and sin because Jesus remains the highest authority governing the church through his word. And he does that through a multiplicity of officers whose duty it is to govern as stewards of his word, applying his word. And he's asked us all in this to take up our cross and follow him. Are you committed to that? I hope no matter where you end up in the course of your life, this question matters to you. Because that has everything to do with Jesus, what Jesus died and rose from the dead to accomplish, preserve, and sustain a church. So bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Mighty God, all of our solutions to abuse of authority tend to just substitute one tyrant for another. Lord God, we confess that we have, all of us, we've often made ourselves in authority, able to judge, slander, tear down with impunity. We often escape to the recesses of our own heart as if there's a pastor in our heart, projection of ourselves, who never does us wrong. When in fact, in reality, we have all done ourselves wrong, more than others. We pray for your protection, Lord. We pray for a reorientation of our priorities. We actually pray for a celebration of what we have, even if it's inglorious and maybe antithetical to every appetite for heroes that we have cultivated in this worldly sphere in which we live. We pray that your word, Lord Jesus, and you yourself would reign supreme in this church. Protect us from the enemy. Protect our leaders from the enemy. Protect our congregants from the enemy. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.